Let's open up in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 tonight. This is a story known as the story of the rich young ruler. It occurs in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. We're going to spend most of our time in Mark 10 tonight. That's got the most complete, I think, version of this story. I think it's going to be an interesting story for us. Because it looks as though it goes one way, but I have a strong suspicion that it really goes the other way. As we work our way through it, you'll see what I mean by that. But if it goes the way I think it goes, then there's a young man who appears to turn his back on God and walk away. But I suspect very strongly that that did not happen. And that tells me that there's, as long as you're breathing, always time for a second chance with God. Always time to come back to Him when you fail Him. Always time to make Him the center of your life, even if you haven't done so up to this point. So let's go ahead and take a look. The story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. We'll start at verse 17. This is in a time when Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, towards that last Passover and the cross. And it says, "Now as He was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him and asked Him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Simple verse, but there's a lot going on here. In fact, let me do this. Let me just read through the passage. I'll come back and comment on it. Let's get it as a story. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now that first verse has a lot going on, and I'd just like to spend some time there with you. He's going out on the road. One comes running up before him, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We know Luke's version of this story tells us he was a ruler. And further on, we find out he had great possessions. So he's well-placed in society. He's got bucks. He's a ruler. He's some kind of leader in the community, a judge, some kind of community leader, civic leader or something. He's well-placed and well-heeled. And yet he seems to have a concern for spiritual things. With all that's going for him in the world, he comes running to the Messiah. He seems to know that this man has something that he needs. He comes and he runs to him and he kneels down before him. He takes the lower position. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, he makes a statement there that indicates where his thinking is coming from. It's thinking that was common at that time. It's common today. "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It was common among the Jews to think that there may be one good work, one great thing that you could do that would be so impressive to God that it would merit you eternal life. Before we pick on the Jews and look down our Christian noses at them and say, "Well, how silly," let's realize that we do the same thing too. Often we tend to think that there must be something that we can offer to God, some part of us that is so good that's worth saving, something that we have that God might be able to use. And we think that there's something in us that could merit favor with God, that could make us right with God. Some work we could perform, perhaps. You may not think that you do that, but you do. I know that you do because I do it too. Do you ever find yourself in a position where your walk with God has grown, not cold, we don't want to say that, but lukewarm? It's just not as hot as it used to be. Your prayer times have dwindled. Your time in the Word has gotten short. You really just aren't quite with God the way you used to be. When that realization comes to your consciousness, what is it that we do? We make God all these promises. God, I'm going to get back to praying, and I'm going to pray with you, 30 minutes every day. Or God, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pick it up. I promise you, God, three chapters a day. Three chapters a day, God. I'm going to do this for you. As though that could make us right. I've done that with God so many times. Coming to God and saying, God, this is what I'm going to do for you. You know what? You have nothing to offer God. I finally come to realize this. I realize there's nothing in me that's worth saving. There's nothing good enough to merit His favor. When I realize that I've wandered from the source of all goodness, the solution is just come back. And now I'm learning to come back and just say, oh God, it's so good to be with you. What a lunkhead I am that I would walk away and not be with you. How stupid could I be? See, there's nothing you have that you can offer God. This rich young ruler, he's got it made in the world. He's got many possessions. He's got a good position in the world. But he knows that there's something missing in his life. And so he comes and he says, good teacher, what may I do that I may inherit eternal life? He wants more than just life on this planet. He wants to know how to be right with God. He wants to know how to be assured that he's going to heaven. He wants to have a relationship with a living God. And so he comes to Jesus and asks the question. Now, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, there's two ways to take this. Either Jesus is saying, I'm not good, so don't call me good. How many of you favor that interpretation? I don't think so. Or the other one is simply this. Jesus is saying to him, if you really want the answer to that question, you have to realize who you're talking to. You call me good? The Hebrew people would never use the word good in association with a teacher's name. The fact that he does indicates that he's not real clear on the concept here. But they would only use the word good in connection with God. And so he says, why do you call me good? What are you saying about me? There's only one good, and that's God. And so this young man knows there's something about Jesus, something special about him that's attracted him. He's come running. He's kneeling down before him. He's asking him. But he says, you have to know who you're dealing with if you want the answer to that question. Of course, we know the answer to the question, don't we? Who's he really dealing with? The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is not claiming not to be good. He's just saying, you have to know who you're dealing with, son, if you really want the answer to that question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. That's a crime against people. Do not murder. Crime against people. Do not steal. Crime against people. Do not bear false witness. Crime against people. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are all the commandments that deal with people, not with God. So Jesus simply answers and says to him, in your relationships with other people, just be perfect. Just don't ever do anything wrong. I mean, we know this. We've studied the Ten Commandments. We know that there's a section that deals with man's relationship with man. And there's another section that deals with man's relationship with God. Jesus says, if you could just get it right with people, if you could just live a life down here and treat people the way I want them to be treated, the way I love them, you'd be okay. What that really says is, if you're right with God, you'll be right with other people. When your relationship with God kind of goes south and you're not quite as tight with Him as you had been in the past, what happens to your relationships with folks around you? Better or worse? Husbands and wives know this. They can tell, you know, when someone is having their quiet times, their devotions, their prayer times, they can tell when you're not having them too. You give yourself away immediately. When you're right with God, you tend to be right with the people around you. To the degree that it's possible. Not everyone will be right with you, but to the degree that it's possible, if you're right with God, you'll be right with folks around you. If you're not right with God, your relationships tend to go sour. So Jesus just says, if you're right with people, you'll probably be right with God. Just be perfect with people, perfect with God, and you'll live forever. Now, we know that this is possible or impossible. Impossible. God gives us the Ten Commandments, not so that we would keep them, but so that we would fail, so that we would know how badly we need Jesus Christ. We need to be saved. We can't do these things. So he just gives it to him straight out. He says, just be perfect, and you can have eternal life. Well, that leaves the guy in a kind of a tight spot. He's not quite on the same page as Jesus yet, and his answer indicates it. Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Now, let's give him credit, okay? Do you believe that this guy probably had not committed adultery? I don't think he's lying to Jesus, do you? So he probably hasn't committed adultery, probably hasn't done any of these things, but what did Jesus say about adultery? If you've never committed adultery with a woman, but looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, guilty. So he doesn't quite get it yet. Do you suppose he'd ever looked at a woman to lust after her in his heart? Do you suppose he was guilty of those interior sins? Of course he was. But he comes to Jesus and he says, on the outside, I've done these things all my life. But he still knows that there's something not right in his life. Even though he's tried to keep the law, he's tried to keep religion, he's tried to do the external things right, he's come to Jesus because he senses something's wrong, something's missing. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Now see, Jesus is going to diagnose him perfectly. Did you ever go to the doctor with a condition and the doctor looks at you and says, we don't know. Let's try this. And you try it and you do it for 2 weeks and you come back and you say, doc, it ain't working. And he looks at it and he goes, we don't know. Let's try this. How many of you have heard that and gotten tired of hearing it? Jesus is going to diagnose him perfectly. There's something wrong in this young man's life, and Jesus knows what it is. So he says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, people have taken this and gone all 9 yards the wrong way with it. People say that material things are evil. That's wrong. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. People have said that if you really want to be a Christian, you need to take a vow of poverty. I know many Christians who have done this. And, you know, that doesn't seem to be right either. Because I look at a guy named Abraham, who was a friend of God, and God just blessed his socks off. Remember that one time Abraham went to war? The five kings had come in, they'd raided the territory, and they'd taken Abraham's nephew, Lot. Remember that? How many guys did Abraham raise to chase him down and bring Lot home? Over 300 guys. That meant he had on staff working for him 300 guys. Not to mention their wives and their children. So, I don't know, 300 guys, wives, 600 people, a couple of kids apiece, 1,200 people on the payroll. And he could afford to throw a breakfast every morning, have them all sit down and eat. And he could afford to arm them and send them. How rich do you think Abraham was? I don't think God has anything against money, but look what he says. One thing you lack. He didn't say one thing the church lacks. He didn't say one thing all Christians lack. He said one thing you lack. Now, when you go to the doctor, how would you feel about going to a doctor who prescribed the same medication for every condition that walked in the door? You know, you're watching the person before you, they walk out and they got these little yellow pills. And you come in and you walk out and you got these little yellow pills. And the guy after you comes out and he's got these little... How would you feel about a doctor like that? We have a word for him. Quack. Right? Doesn't know what he's doing. Well, Jesus doesn't have the same prescription for everyone's life. He knows your heart. He knows individually how you're different from the guy sitting in the row next to you. And so the prescription is different from everyone. When he looked at this young guy, he saw the problem in his heart and he said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor. That's because this guy's problem was his possessions. He had many possessions. He had great wealth. You see, it might not be that way for you. Possessions might not be a hang-up for you. That's not your bag. You got something else in your life. Jesus looked at this guy and he knew that there was one thing keeping him from the kingdom of heaven. It was simply that there was something that occupied the center of his life, that sat on the throne in the center of his life, the place that Jesus wanted to sit. That's why Jesus said, why do you call me good? You have to know who you're dealing with here. I want that place. that place at the center of your life. For this young guy, it was money. What would it be for you? The opinion people have of you? Is that more important to you than Jesus? Pleasure? Does pleasure take the center portion of your life and you really live for the next pleasurable experience? Let's make no mistake about this guy. He came running to Jesus. He knew Jesus had something he needed. He knelt down before him and he asked him for the truth. But he's going to walk away from Jesus because there's something in his life more important than Jesus. And that was possessions. So that tells me that people can come running to Jesus, they can fill church seats, they can listen to Bible studies, they can sing worship songs, they can know that Jesus has something that we need, and yet, maybe Jesus isn't at the center of your life tonight. Maybe something else is. Pleasure, power, education, friends, maybe a relationship that's taken the place of God and is more important to you than Jesus. See, with each one of us, it would be different, wouldn't it? If we were to come running to Jesus tonight and get down on our knees and say, "Good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What would Jesus say to you? One thing you lack. And what would that one thing be for you? Would it be possessions? Would it be that relationship? Would it be something entirely different? What would it be for you? See, for this young man, it was his possessions. Look at verse 22. "But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." He came to the Messiah and he said, "I need something in my life, something more than I have." And Jesus put his finger on it exactly. He said, "For you, son, sell everything you have, give it away. Let's see if I'm more important to you than your possessions." And he turned his back on Jesus and walked away and he was sad. He wanted the spiritual life, but he didn't want the possessions to come out of the center of his life and let Jesus occupy the center of his life. So he went away sad. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were astonished at his words. Because what did Hebrews think that physical possessions were? A blessing or a curse? They're a blessing. So if God lays it on you, man, you've been blessed. You got God's favor. We think the same way, don't we? Something goes wrong in your life. You default on your mortgage. You lose your house. You can't make the car payment. The car has to go back. You know, you lose possessions. And what's the first? "God, what have I done?" You know, we think the same way as this guy did. Or if we've got it all together, we think, "Check me out, man. Super Christian. I must have it all right with God because look how I'm blessed." And we think that way. So the disciples said, "Whoa, wait a minute. Let me get this right, Jesus. If it's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, if it's hard for those who have been favored by God to get into the kingdom of God, wow, what's that all about?" But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches." Do you get the difference? First sentence, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches." Second time, he said, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches." That means if riches are the center of your life, if everything in your life rotates around that, and let's be fair, let's say Jesus is in your life, but Jesus just kind of rotates around riches, and riches is the center. "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And please hear that the way Jesus is saying that. Some of you might have heard a teaching that there was a gate in Jerusalem, and at evening the gate would be shut. It was a big gate. Multiple people could get through it. But at the evening it was shut, and there was a smaller gate in it called the eye of the needle. And in order to get through it, only one man at a time could go. If you had your camel, he had to get down on his knees and move through on his knees. And you had to have one guy pushing the camel. Ooh, wrong end of the camel. You had to have another guy pulling the camel, you know. And it was kind of a picture of, you know, humbling yourself and getting down and coming. There's only one problem with that. It never happened. There was no such gate. Just let Jesus say what Jesus says and don't change it. He's saying it in such a way that you have to crack up. He says, "Kids, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven."
Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Get yourself your camel, your average camel. Get some spit. Grab his head and twist a little point onto his head. Okay? You got a little pointy camel now. And just charge it a needle. Okay? Get the camel and right up to the needle. Little pointy thing on his head goes right in, then it stops right there. And you got the camel, you're pushing. Try pushing a camel through a needle. How easy is it? It ain't gonna happen, man. Well, I take that back. You can get a camel through a needle. There's one way to do it. First, you start with a really, really big food processor. And you just take that camel and you get him down as fine as you can get him. Then you could pour him through the needle. But listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's easier for you to take a camel and ram him through the eye of a needle than it is to take someone who trusts in riches and makes them the center of his life and to get him into the kingdom of heaven. Now, is there any chance of you, without a really big food processor, getting that camel through that needle? Not going to happen. Might get a little piece of them through, but not much. And if someone decides to take something other than Jesus Christ and make it the center of their life, is there any chance for them to get into the kingdom of heaven? Let's keep reading. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If we take the people that God has favored and poured good things on, and they can't be saved, well, what about the people that God hasn't favored? They don't have anything. Who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So in other words, with men, it's impossible. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. You can't take someone who's made anything other than Jesus the center of their lives and get them into the kingdom of God. Man cannot offer anything to God. There's nothing you have that God needs. With men, it's impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. So there's a way. There's a way to be saved. Listen to what he says. This is Peter now, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. I'm going to turn over. You don't have to turn with me unless you want to. I'm going to go to Matthew 19 for just a second. Matthew 19 is a little fuller explanation of this story. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? It's just like us, isn't it? Well, what's in it for us, God? If we have to leave everything and give up everything and take up a cross and follow you, what's in it for us? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says, here's what's in it for you, Pete. You guys, by being faithful to me, by allowing me to be the center of your life, are going to receive a position sitting on thrones in the kingdom, the 12 apostles, and you're going to judge the nation of Israel. Tells us something about Israel. They'll be judged. And it'll be the apostles sitting on thrones who will take part in this. Now, back in Mark chapter 10, Jesus continues and says, verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus says, if you leave everything you have in this life, you'll receive a hundredfold. Now, how many of you are ready to take every dollar in your pocket and walk out in the parking lot, throw it up to heaven, and say, there you go, Jesus, it's all yours, and wait for 1,000 times more to come falling down? How many of you believe that? What Jesus is saying is that whatever you give up, God will replace and more. Before I was saved, before I knew the Lord, well, no one wanted to know me. I just wasn't a very nice guy. Egotistical, self-centered, selfish, arrogant, conceited,
superiority complex? Too good to talk to you. God save me. And I was so excited about the news that I couldn't wait, and I began to tell people. Family members were some of the first ones I told about Jesus Christ. Do you know how my family turned against me when I told them that I'd given my life to Jesus? Mother and father turned against me. Brother and sister, they thought I was whacked out. And in a sense, I kind of lost those relationships. I mean, we still saw each other. We still hung out together. But there was always a wall between us. It was Jesus Christ. But you know what God is? It's not that He's replaced them. My mother and father are still my mother and father. My brother and sister are still my brother and sister. But the things that I've lost, look how He's replaced it. I have hundreds of friends in Christ. Hundreds of friends. I have new work that's more satisfying than anything I've ever done before. The things, the few small things that I lost, God has replaced 100-fold. I'm closer now to people who believe in Jesus Christ than I am to my own family. And I can go anywhere in the world. I can find believers, millions of believers all over this world that I have this in common with. Jesus Christ is the center of our lives, or should be. And it's marvelous. How can you lose with God? But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And He's talking here about the children of Israel, I think. Because Jesus Christ was sent first of all. What is it Paul says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. First to the Jew and then to the Greek. Who is supposed to come into the kingdom first? The Jews. Who was supposed to come in last? The rest of us. But because they were rejecting their Messiah, He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first, and that's us. So the question comes, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, there's nothing you can do. Period. You can't be perfect. But what's not possible with man is possible with God. God, simply by His goodness and His grace, reaches out and draws people to Himself and saves them by His goodness through the blood of Jesus Christ. He does for you what you can't do for yourself. And what's not possible with men is possible with God. Now, I want to show you something, and it's pure speculation. So even though I'm standing behind the pulpit while I'm doing this, read this as, thus saith the Lair, not thus saith the Lord, okay? This is pure speculation. But there are many people who believe, I don't want to say many, that makes it sound too strong. There are some who believe that this rich young ruler was really John Mark, the writer of the gospel. This story is told in three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet it's only Mark who gives us this piece of information. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Now Matthew didn't know that. And Luke didn't know that. How did Mark know that Jesus looked at him and loved him? Kind of an interesting insight, isn't it? And so for that reason, a lot of people believe that Mark was actually the rich young ruler who'd approached him. Because he knew that Jesus loved him. Let me take you through a few different scriptures here. Let me show you a few things. Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. This takes place at the arrest of Jesus, and it says, verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men, the people who'd come to arrest Jesus, laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from there naked. Now Matthew doesn't tell us that, Luke doesn't tell us that, and John doesn't tell us that. But Mark seems to know something the rest of them don't know. And there are those who believe that Mark is writing autobiographically here, and he's talking about his part in the arrest of Jesus, how he fled and went home naked and they were left holding his things. Let me take you to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Obviously, Mark came from a wealthy household. His mother had a house that was big enough that they could pack the whole church into it. If you've been to Israel and seen the houses, you know they tend to be small. Enough room to go in for shelter and eating, and that's it. But Mark's mama had a house that was so big that she could pack the church into it. So there's kind of a corroboration that Mark's family was well off. Now, look at Acts 13, verse 5.
When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant.
When Paul and Barnabas were traveling around, they took John Mark with them. Look at Acts 13, 13.
Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss thing, doesn't it? Paphos and Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem.
So on their first missionary journey, in the midst of the journey, John Mark cashes it in. He goes home. This creates a rift between him and Paul.
Let me take you over to Acts 15, verse 37. Now Barnabas, this is the second missionary journey of Paul. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work.
So Paul and Barnabas head out, first missionary journey, they take John Mark. He cashes it in partway through and runs home. Second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are talking about who to take. The name John Mark comes up and Paul says, "Over my dead body, pal, we're not taking him because he's a quitter."
Now let me take you over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number, where in the world am I? Verse number 11, 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul, writing from prison now near the end of his life, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry."
So apparently at the end of his days, Paul looked at Mark and he had a change of heart about him. Now, this is speculation, okay? Who was the rich young ruler? We don't know. But he knew something that was going on in Jesus that none of the other gospel writers knew. He knew that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack." He also knew there was a certain young man that was there at the scene of the arrest when they took Jesus into custody, and that young man tried to escape and ran away, left his garment in their hands as they went. See, it looks as though Mark might have had a problem in his life. If this was Mark, then he came to Jesus, and when he heard that he might have to give up all his privileges and his riches, he turned away from Jesus and walked away and was sad. If this was Mark, then when he was at the arrest of Jesus and saw that it might cost him to be there with Jesus, he fled, left his garment, and went home naked. It was John Mark who went with Paul and Barnabas, and for some reason he decided, "I'm not going to complete this missionary trip, I'm going home." Maybe it was a young guy who was used to wealth and riches and found out that living on the road, being a missionary, was harder than he thought it was. If all these were John Mark, we have a guy who could kneel down at the feet of Jesus, worship him, call him good, and yet Jesus wasn't the center of his life. And when the going got tough, when it came time to give up privilege, when it came time to give up safety, he would run home and cash it in. And if that's true, that's the best news I've ever heard in my life. Because that means that you can be a believer, and you may not have Jesus at the center of your life. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you've come to kneel down before God and to worship him. But maybe he's not the center of your life. Well, that doesn't mean that you're going to be cast out. It just means you got some business with Jesus. Because John Mark, who turned away, if that was John Mark, eventually became the writer of the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, who left the mission field for whatever reason, too hard for me, eventually Paul took him back and said, "Bring Mark, for he is useful to me for the ministry." And that puts him in good company with people like Peter, who also denied Jesus and went away, didn't they? And yet Jesus brought Peter back into the ministry. So what's the upshot of all this? Here's what it is. Maybe like this rich young ruler, you're here tonight to bend the knee to Jesus. But maybe like the rich young ruler, there's something in your life that really is the center, and Jesus rotates around that center in your life. Jesus wants to be the center. Maybe you've got a relationship. And that relationship is really taking the place of God. There's someone in this world more important to you than God. Maybe you're in the educational process and having degrees and recognition is the most important thing in your life. Maybe it's just pleasure, living for the next pleasurable moment. If that's you, if you can hear God's voice speaking to you tonight and saying, one thing you lack, realize this. When Jesus looked at John Mark, he loved him. Did he condemn him? Did he say, what's wrong with you, boy? Why ain't I the center of your life? How can you be in love with riches and not me? Did he condemn him and send him away? He spoke to him. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him even in his sin. And that means that if you're here tonight and there's something in the place of Jesus in your life, maybe you've come to kneel down and worship, but Jesus isn't the center of your life. That means Jesus is just ready to look at you and love you and say, one thing you lack. Get rid of the thing that's taking my place and let me come in and let me be God. Let me be good in your life. And that's the best news I've ever heard. Because to be honest with you, there's times when something else takes the place of Jesus in my life. There's times when things become more important to me. I'm just being honest with you guys. There's times when I think of things in this world more than I think of Jesus. And there's times when he comes in and takes that center place. And maybe we all go through that. Maybe Jesus has to come to all of us from time to time and say, one thing you lack. And looking at us, he loves us. He loves us enough to prescribe the condition and prescribe the cure. And so if you're here tonight and you can hear Jesus speaking to your heart saying, one thing you lack, don't reject that voice. Don't set that aside and say it'll cost too much to follow you, Jesus. You will not give up anything in this life that you won't receive 100-fold more in this life and eternal life in the ages to come. You'll be blessed in this life and you'll be blessed in the next life. Because when you have your relationship with God right, things around you tend to be right as well. Relationships with other people, the circumstances of your life, it comes with persecutions, that's what it said. But suddenly things will seem to click into place and assume their proper order. And if Jesus becomes the center of your life, well, then it's the way it should be. So if that's you tonight, I just want to pray with you. If you can hear Jesus speaking to your heart tonight and saying, one thing you lack, then don't be hesitant to give that up. Doesn't mean you have to get rid of it. It means it has to assume its proper position. Jesus can't orbit around it with it being the center of your life. But it can orbit around Jesus if he's the center of your life. So all we're talking about is putting things in their proper place. Jesus wants to sit on a throne in the center of your heart. Maybe that's not true now, but he loves you right now. And he's ready to help you do that. Not possible for man, is it? But with God, all things are possible. And it's his goodness that saves us. It's his goodness that makes us clean. It's his goodness that washes us over and over again. It's his goodness that draws us back. So if in your heart you can look and you can say, Jesus, at this moment in time, there's something else that's the center of my life. Let's just give those things to God right now. Let's just put Jesus in his proper place. The center of our lives. Everything else can rotate around him, but he has to be the center. So if you've heard Jesus speak to you tonight, let's go before him now. Let's run to him. Let's kneel down to him. Let's call him good because he is God. And with God, all things are possible. Father, there is nothing that we could bring to you. No work that we could perform. No great, noble thing that would draw your attention. There's no merit in us. We're sinners. But by and large, this room is sinners saved by grace. Doesn't mean we always have things in the right order. Doesn't mean we always have the right perspective. Sometimes we confess to you. Things come in and take that center place in our lives. And you get pushed aside. God, we come to you counting on your goodness. And we say, Father, help us. to remove trust in riches, trust in pleasure, trust in position, trust in power, trust in authority, trust in anything but you. Because for us to try to get to heaven on our own would be like shoving a camel through a needle. Ain't going to happen. But if you'll help us, then what we can't do, you can. Father, help us just to commit to you now, to take those things that have assumed a prominent place in the center of our lives and push them from that throne and cast them down as idols, God. And we invite you to come back to that seat, that throne where you belong, at the very center of all things in our lives. We invite you to be our God, and we will worship no other. And Lord, because we're prone to forget, the next time we forget that and invite something to sit on that throne, remind us again, look at us and love us, and remind us that there's still one thing we lack. It's Jesus Christ in our hearts, sitting at the center of our life. We make room for you now. We cast down our idols. And we trust that you'll remind us of this if we ever forget it. Jesus, come in and be the center of our lives. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.